As you know, today is the first Sunday of October, and 1 month from today, the first Sunday of November, we are planning to celebrate a special service. And that whole weekend, God willing, will be a great time of reflecting upon the goodness of the Lord to our church as we celebrate the church's 75th anniversary. And all throughout the month of October, I would like to be speaking here on Sunday mornings on different aspects of our church mission and our church life. I trust will be used of the Lord to encourage us, as we think about what He has done here in the past, and also to encourage us as we look ahead to the future and strive to continue being faithful to what He has called us to do here. We will be hearing a lot about the church's history. For some of you, it will be new information. For others, perhaps not, but it will be, I'm sure, very helpful to get a snapshot of those 75 years and some of the people that the Lord used to not only found this work, but to keep it moving forward for so long. It really is remarkable that by God's grace, this church has continued committed to its founding principles and to its founding doctrines of Scripture, and continues to seek to serve the Lord with the gospel in this area and throughout the world. One of the highlights of the weekend is that we're going to be able to hear from some of the family members of the founder, the human founder of this church, Alan Rogers. Of course, ultimately, the founder is Christ Himself. But Brother Rogers was the one that God used in 1939 to lead a group out of a mainline church that was denying the doctrines of Scripture and to found an assembly here that was committed to the authority of the Bible, which is basically the origin of the expression Bible Church, trying to keep front and center that this is about the Scriptures and that we believe what the Bible says and that we accept it at face value and that it is the truth, the Word of God, and that we want to be guided by it as a church. We're going to be hearing from his family. Specifically, his granddaughter, Bev, is making a special trip from California to be with us that weekend and is planning to share with us at the Friday evening banquet a word of testimony and reflections. And she was actually just visiting with her mother in Illinois, who's in a nursing home up there, is 92 years old, but that would be the daughter of the founder. She was able to capture a few minutes of video where Mrs. Kimball, who was the daughter's founder, she is sharing some of her memories of being here as a young person. And Lord willing, if all the technology cooperates, we'll be hearing from her as well as from Bev. As we look ahead to that, I want to quote for you from the original document that stated in 1939 the purpose of this church. This is from the Constitution. Quote, "The purpose of this church is the establishment of an independent local assembly without any denominational affiliation, for Bible-believing Christians, sponsoring a Bible teaching and a soul-saving ministry, with a missionary vision that comprehends the fact that God's chief concern in the world today is for His church to send forth the good news of salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus on Calvary, to the regions beyond and abroad, where Christ is not known, realizing that the time is short and that the King's business demands haste," or in other words, the purpose of this assembly is to establish a New Testament church, end quote. And that was all one sentence. It's kind of a long sentence. But I think you get the point as to what was their heart and what was their purpose in gathering together and beginning this church. When we revised the Constitution, and even before that, as we were preparing for that process, we boiled down that idea into a little bit more manageable statement and came up with this simple sentence that really expresses the purpose of the mission of any New Testament church according to Scripture. Here's the statement. I hope you know it well. Cleveland Park Bible Church exists to glorify God by making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. Try to repeat that from time to time, and you're going to be hearing a lot of it over the next month especially. And there's a good reason why, from time to time, we need to remind ourselves of our mission. It's like anything else in life, whether your family, your marriage, your business, whatever. When you have been doing something for a long time, it is easy to lose sight of the point. It is easy to lose sight of the purpose, and you just get in your routine of your specific part in that, your specific responsibilities, and tend to lose the sense of how all of this is connected to a mission and how all of this is supposed to be working together to accomplish a God-given purpose. There are plenty of things that can distract us from our mission. Good things can distract us from our mission. Biblical things can distract us from our mission. And I think of a number of things that particularly in an older church can have a distracting effect. Again, these are good things, and these are certainly related to the mission. I'm not in any way minimizing them, but I'm saying that they can become the means by which we lose focus on what the ultimate point is. Number one, do you realize that even our friendships among one another can become a distraction? That we can begin to think of the church largely in terms of people that we've been around with a long time, people that we love, people that we appreciate, people that God has used in our lives, and be so enjoying of the sort of social benefits from a local church body that that is our focus. And, of course, we wouldn't put it in these terms, but it can become as though that is the mission of the church, to provide an encouraging, warm atmosphere for the people of God in the world, and largely on the social level to minister to us. Again, that's a part of the mission, and that contributes to the mission, but that is not the end goal, and that is not where this is all going. Putting on weekly services can actually become a distraction from the mission, where each of us is focused on the one particular thing we do, preaching a sermon, singing a song, taking the offering, and going through this routine and really narrowly focused in as though the purpose of the church is to put on a production every week, to put on a gathering that would be uplifting to people, to put on some kind of a performance. Certainly we wouldn't want to be thinking in that way. But again, even when we are gathering together for a good purpose and are thinking right about our part in that, we need to have a broader understanding, a broader perspective of really what the point is. We can certainly be distracted. For those of us who are very busy with a variety of ministries, we can certainly be distracted by the workload that is involved in church life. That is just keeping barely above water with the particular tasks that the Lord has given you to do, and kind of get into a survival mode. I'm just trying to hang on and do the things that I'm supposed to do, and again, losing a sense of what this is all about and having the right focus. And with that, I think another aspect with an older church particularly, as we have the responsibility of good stewardship and of a good testimony to be working on updating old facilities that we have, and be putting a lot of money and time and energy into upgrading our physical plant, that can become a distraction as well from what really is the point of all of this. As I say, that those are all things that are related to the mission. Those are all things that naturally flow out of the mission. But I'm just encouraging us not to get into the pattern of thinking that those things are the mission. We must regularly revisit and reemphasize our mission, and what a better time to do that than a 75th anniversary. And so this morning, my topic is revisiting our mission. And as we close, you'll see that it's also very tied into the celebration of the Lord's table this morning. Revisiting our mission as a body of believers, as a local church. We could go to many passages to develop that theme and to understand what is the mission of the church. Perhaps the main one, the first one that comes to your mind is Matthew 28, what we call the Great Commission, and Jesus' command that we would be out making disciples in the world. That is a foundational passage, and it is so important that I'm going to devote all of next week, Lord willing, to looking at that. But on the other hand, that is a very general passage in terms of what the Church of Jesus Christ actually engages to do on a regular basis and how everything ties into the mission. You really don't get a lot of detail about that in the Great Commission. What you have to do is you have to read the book of Acts. What you have to do is you have to read the New Testament epistles, because it's in those later parts of Scripture, as history unfolds and as churches actually develop, and even as problems arise, that the Lord, through those later books, is shedding more light on what this is all about and how this is supposed to work. One of the passages that comes to mind along those lines would be really the very first statement about New Testament local church life, and that is the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 42. You perhaps could quote or paraphrase that. That's where, after Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, when all of these people were brought to faith and were added to the church in Jerusalem, we have this little summary statement of the kind of life that they began to engage together in on a regular basis. It says they were continually devoting themselves, as they were giving constant attention to certain priorities. And it lists four of them specifically. They were continually devoting themselves to, number one, the apostles' teaching. Number two, to fellowship. Number three, to the breaking of bread. And number four, to prayer. And I want to think about each of those briefly, starting with the second one, fellowship. That is one of the things that the Church of Jesus Christ, from the very beginning, did on a regular basis as a way of fulfilling its mission. Fellowship. That's a word that speaks of living our lives jointly, of sharing our lives together, and it involves sharing on a number of levels. Certainly there would be a spiritual component at the core of that, because that in essence is what we have in common, is our faith in Christ, is our trust in Him as our Savior. We share in common, and our lives center together around that spiritual reality. But there's also a material dimension. In fact, it goes on in the next few verses, and that's where it talks about when people had need within the assembly. There were those that God had blessed with material goods that donated those things to the church, and from the church it was distributed to be a practical help to church members in need. So that fellowship encompasses really a lot of things and is a vital part of pursuing the mission. There is also the mention of the breaking of bread, which is probably a specific reference to participating in the Lord's Supper on a regular basis, as we're going to do this morning. And of course, it mentions prayer. Both of those aspects, the Lord's table and prayer, we would put in the category of corporate worship. In other words, there was a regular meeting of the people of God to do some things together as acts of worship, whether it was to partake of the Lord's table, or whether it was to lift up requests to the Lord by way of prayer. This was all a part of this broader mission, and this is really central. It is vital. It is essential. But one thing I have not mentioned yet is actually the thing that is the first in the list, and I'm convinced that it's the first on purpose, because it is at the very heart of everything else. Because it is the center of everything else. Because it is the way, really, that all of those other things can happen. What is it that I left out? The very first thing it says they were doing, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching or doctrine, which, of course, today we have such full access to in the New Testament documents, and really more than even those early believers had available to them. The first thing in the list was the matter of biblical instruction. In other words, this was a word-oriented, a teaching-oriented institution that was beginning there on the day of Pentecost. They had a special focus on the Word of God, and for several reasons, I think. Even if you think about those next few items, if you did not have the Word of God, but you tried to have fellowship, how would your fellowship be any different from any other social structure out there in the world? How would it be different from any club? How would it be different from any other organization? Just binding people together to encourage each other, to provide for one another's needs. What would be the point of starting a new club if there wasn't something distinctive truth-wise about it that actually binds these people together? And what would be the point of gathering to do the Lord's Supper or to pray? Why would we even want to do that if the Bible itself didn't tell us we had to and gave us instructions for how to do that? You really cannot conceive of gathering regularly for this kind of corporate worship without having some instructions as to what this means and what this is all about. The apostles' teaching was foundational to those aspects as well. And we could go to any number of places in the New Testament to make the point of the centrality of the Word in the mission, what is suggested there in Acts, but I want to take you to what is one of the best places for that point, and that would be in 1 Timothy. Let me invite you to go with me for our actual text this morning to 1 Timothy and chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. As soon as I say 1 Timothy, probably recognize this is one of the pastoral epistles, and it, along with 2 Timothy and Titus, is known by that label. The reason is that the Apostle Paul is using this writing to help Timothy and Titus in their pastoral roles. Now, really, these men had more than the responsibility of pastoring a particular church. They were kind of delegates of the Apostle Paul, Timothy being sent to Ephesus and Titus being sent to Crete for the purpose of working with already existing churches, helping them to get organized, helping them to understand how a church functions, dealing with certain problems that had arisen. And they're rightly called the pastoral epistles because they're in the Bible to help these men as they pastor, shepherd these churches toward maturity. If there's any New Testament book on how to quote-unquote run the church, it would have to be this pastoral epistle, 1 Timothy. And there's a wide array of topics that are discussed here. A lot of it actually is on the negative side, where Timothy is told that there are false teachers out there, even embedded in the church of Ephesus, who were teaching things contrary to the gospel, who were causing division, who were confusing people. And part of his task was to go in there and straighten that out, to confront the false teachers. And if they should not turn from their error, those men needed to leave those assemblies so that there could be purity of doctrine. And a lot of what is going on in these letters is along those lines. But there are other things as well. In chapter 2, there are instructions about how a church prayer meeting would be run in the first century. And that included, not just there, but in other parts, specific statements about the roles of men and women within the church. Getting down to that level of instruction, and we might even say giving rules for who does what in the ministry. And that's especially the case in chapter 3. Chapter 3 is all about the qualifications of elders and the qualifications of deacons. And the kind of people that should be in those ministries and the way that they carry out their ministries, there's a lot as well about the personal life of those in leadership. Specifically, Timothy is kind of the main leader at that time. Some instruction about his own role and his duties in guiding worship services. Chapter 4, verse 13 speaks to that. And in chapter 5, there's a very lengthy discussion that reads like a policy statement. That's what it is. It's a policy about how the church was to approach care, material care for widows, as to who qualified for that and how to handle those kinds of decisions. A lot of detail there on that level of things. It's not an exhaustive manual, this little book, but it is certainly a sampling of the kinds of things that come up in church life and how to deal with them. And on the topics that it does address, it is pretty specific. And it is pretty concrete, and it is very directive. Do this, don't do that, don't allow the other. And some of this would have been very difficult for Timothy to do himself. It would have been difficult for Timothy to guide the church into those kinds of decisions, since it appears that they had certain weaknesses and flaws in some of these areas. He's going in there as a troubleshooter. It was going to take sacrifice and risk on his part, and it was going to require change on the part of the people within the churches. You look at that, and you think about the price that he and the others would have to pay to actually carry this out the way it's stated here. And you say to yourself, why? Is that really all necessary? Why give all of this detailed attention to these policies and to these procedures and laying out steps for how you do certain things? Why is this so important? Who really cares? Can't we just kind of figure it out as we go and not spell things out or have this much attention to this level of responsibility? Well, the Bible does not legislate everything, and the Bible gives us freedom in a lot of areas. But as to the overall carefulness that's reflected here, the motivation for striving by God's grace to be deliberate and to flesh out these principles and to guide the church of Christ in a certain way, our text tells us why the church requires so much diligence and attention and effort. It tells us why the church is so important to God that it calls for that kind of carefulness. It tells us what's at stake in the ongoing purity of the church so that that kind of attention is required. And it tells us why we should be motivated to serve sacrificially and devote ourselves to the mission of the church. I'm talking about 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. This is really the theme of this book, right here in this little passage. Here is the heart of it. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That passage has been called the heart of the pastoral corpus, which puts the instructions of that corpus into proper perspective. It gives you the right frame of mind with which to consider all of these details about church life. It gives you the broad understanding of the purpose of it all that motivates you to live in these ways as a community of God's people. And verse 15 gives us the church's high calling. Verse 16 comes along and gives us in more detail the church's central message. And that's what I would like us to consider. First of all, verse 15, the church's high calling. This will give more definition to what is our mission if we understand God's viewpoint of it. And the church is described here in four lofty ways that we probably don't think of ourselves in this life. We think of ourselves as a bunch of random people that got here through a variety of ways and are beset by all manner of weaknesses, and there's not too many of us, and we do sometimes struggle to survive in church life and keep things going. Get a higher view of yourself. I'm not saying we should be proud. I'm not talking about self-esteem in some carnal way. I'm saying let us have a grand vision of the church, the vision that God has. And this is how God views congregations of his people, these four ways. He says we are the household of God, the church of the living God. We are the pillar of the truth as well as the buttress of the truth. The Bible contains plenty of other descriptions that give us a view of our high calling, but I'd like us to focus on these four. What would it mean to say that we are the household of God? Not because we deserve it. This is all of grace, but that is our position, and that is how God views us, as his household. That speaks to the fact that it is the place where God lives. We understand that God lives everywhere. He's omnipresent, but there are particular ways and even places where he manifests his presence unusually or uniquely. Just like in the Old Testament, you could say he was omnipresent. The Bible teaches that. But then there was the tabernacle and the temple. And if you wanted to go to be as close to God as it possibly could be on earth, and in that case, actually see and hear and feel the presence of God, you would go to those places that he had selected for himself. Now, in this age, we're not limited to any building or location, but we're talking here about the gathering of the people of God, and our relationships together are being connected to one another for this purpose, constitutes us as God's special house, where he lives in a unique way, and it also implies that we are his family, all of us living together like this. We are the group that God has chosen to dwell in a unique way, and he has bound us together as brothers and sisters. And that leads us to the second statement here, that this is the church or the assembly of the living God. It's parallel to the phrase, the household of God, but it's got a special emphasis on God being alive. He is the living God. That would have been, I think, significant for the Ephesians because they had gone all their lives before Christ going to these idol temples and worshiping images that they had now discovered were nothing. Just wood and stone, the works of man's hands, and having no divinity and ultimately no life at all to them. And in fact, as they look around at the bulk of their countrymen, people continue to live with those as their gods and worshiping that emptiness and bowing before deadness. And he says, you people, you are the assembly of the God who is truly alive. That is my viewpoint, the Lord says. This is the real thing. This is truly divine. What a wonderful privilege we have to experience God's presence and God's working among us in that unique way. And we ought to think in terms of the visible glory of the Old Testament institution of the temple and some of those grand descriptions that we find in the historical books about the worship that went on, and the songs that were offered, and the glory of God coming down. Not that we're looking to see something, but that gives us some sense of the dignity and the glory of the church as the Lord views it. We are the counterpart to those institutions. We have taken up in this age that particular role in the earth. But, you know, if we stop there, thinking only about the blessings that we enjoy, God working among us, being bound together as brothers and sisters in the family of God, if we stop there, only thinking about what we enjoy as a church family, even those lofty thoughts could become self-oriented. And our vision would be limited simply to what we experience and what we sort of get out of this blessing. So, helping us to have a broader focus than even that, Paul is going to add these two other images. They are complementary to each other. And first of all, he says that we are the pillar of truth in the world. What does a pillar do? We have basically pillars or supports of one kind or another that are holding up this structure, that are holding up the roof. Pillars hold things up, and the idea is that the church holds up the truth in the sense that it puts it on display for the world to see. That if you want to know what God says, if you want to know God's ways with man, if you want to know God's perspective on life, there is an institution in the world that is putting that up way high for everybody to see so you can't miss it. This is God's word. This is God's perspective. The church is a pillar holding it up in that sense. Secondly, it says that the church is the buttress of truth. And that one's a little harder to define because that's the only time in all the New Testament that that word translated buttress occurs. We do have some examples of the adjective from the same root in a number of passages, and the adjective means steadfast or fixed or that which is firm and unmovable, which leads us to conclude that the noun carries the idea of holding something firmly and keeping it fixed and immovable as well. So you have a word like buttress, which has the idea of protecting it so that nothing is damaged and so that nothing is misunderstood or twisted. Other versions say the church is the support of the truth or even the bulwark of the truth. And you could summarize the two images, pillar and buttress, with this statement that God calls the church to hold up and to hold firm the truth. Fundamentally, that is what the church is about. Fundamentally, the church is in the truth business. It is, as a corporate body, it is a teaching or a truth institution. Well, we agreed on that. That the way the church corporately glorifies God is primarily by proclaiming and by defending His truth. There would be many ways to do that, and there are many other ways in which individual Christians serve God in the earth. But as it relates to the corporate purpose of the church as church, this is what we are called of God to do. And that makes all the sense in the world. How can we make and mature disciples of Christ? It's not going to be by our own ideas. It's not even going to be by our own actions. God brings people to faith and to change through His Word. This is the chief instrument for making and maturing disciples of Christ. And so when we ask what it is that should be at the center of our ministry, it has to be God's truth. And when we also ask how we think about and how we evaluate other ministries of the church, that is the question, the driving question. Evaluating them according to the degree to which they are contributing to that God-given function. And again, there would be many, many things that the Lord, as we apply His Word to our lives on an individual basis, there would be many, many things that we do to serve Him. But as far as the role of the church corporately, This is at the heart of it. And this becomes the point at which we evaluate everything that we're doing. How is it related to the advancement of the truth of God in the earth? To accomplish our mission, we must be word-centered. We must be a Bible-centered church. The question would be, the Bible says a lot of things. The Bible is filled with truth. The Bible has many dimensions on God's work in the world. Can we narrow it down? Can we boil it down to make it digestible, to make it simple? Can we give us a focus as far as all of this truth that we're holding up and holding firm? And that's exactly what verse 16 is doing. Verse 15 talked about the high calling of the church, and verse 16 is talking about the glorious message of the church. You want to read these two verses together, because verse 16 is explaining for us the core of the truth that we are holding up and holding firm. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. The terminology there, great indeed, we confess. He is using that to introduce basically what we would call a creed, a summary statement of what it is, this truth that we are out there proclaiming. In fact, this is worded poetically and may have even been a sort of creed that was sung as a hymn in the early church. And the title of the hymn is The Mystery of Godliness. We have a hymn in our hymnal called The Mystery of Providence, but I don't think we have one called The Mystery of Godliness. And what does Paul mean by that statement? The word mystery does not mean that it's something confusing or that it's something hard to understand. The word mystery is emphasizing that this truth we have is something that we have by divine revelation, that we did not come up with it, and in fact that we do not, by our human means, by our investigation or speculation, there's no way that we would have come to this truth. We would not have known it that way. In fact, past ages of God's people did not know it to the degree and to the detail that we have it revealed to us today. The only way we would understand this truth, we would have access to this information, is if God, in His grace, chose to reveal it to us. That is the significance of the word mystery there. And what about the word godliness? Actually, that word, in the proper sense of the word, could be translated religion. It refers to reverence to God and living in the awareness of God, and can be used specifically for a system of beliefs regarding God and His ways. Great is the revelation of truth or beliefs about God that the church is out there proclaiming. And specifically, the rest of the verse tells us what that truth is. This little poem most naturally splits up into three statements, each of which have two lines. And all of them have a single focus. First of all, speaking of Christ, He was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit. You realize that that covers the entire earthly ministry of Christ. From the moment of His incarnation, that He is God who took on human form. That is a great and sublime truth. That somehow, without altering or affecting His divine nature, the second person of the Godhead unites Himself with a human nature and lives on earth as a complete human being. Great is the revelation of our belief system. God Himself took on human form in the person of Jesus. And He takes it all the way to the end of the story, which is His resurrection. To say that He was vindicated by the Spirit is the same as what Paul says in Romans 1:5, that He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. He was vindicated. That is, that event, that miraculous event, carried out by the power of the Spirit, giving life to the dead body of Jesus, that proved that everything he said about himself was true. It vindicated his claim that he was God in the flesh. And it also proved to everybody that when he died on the cross, as he himself taught, as a ransom for our sins, satisfying all the righteous wrath of God, and meeting all the requirements that God held over us, that was happening as well. And that all who trust in him and what he did there will be forgiven, will be themselves vindicated in the end. The entire gospel is summarized in that one little statement. He was manifested in the flesh. Everything that happened and everything that he taught during that earthly life was proven to be absolutely true by his resurrection. But then you go on to this other couplet. Seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles. And that speaks of the widespread dissemination of the gospel message. It is so widespread that it was something witnessed by even the heavenly beings. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians that the heavenly beings themselves are just in awe of God for the marvel of the gospel and what he, through Christ, was able to pull off with the human race. They stand in awe of him. So they saw it, and they were compelled to worship. And then it is spread abroad, preached among the Gentiles or the nations. All the nations of men get to hear this. This is something so massive. This is something so great. It's not to be limited to one group or one small part of the world. This is worthy of everybody hearing about it because it's the way that anybody out there may be delivered. And what is the response that is required in order to receive the benefits of the work of Christ? The response to the message is what the last couplet is about. Believed on in the world, taken up in glory. There is a focus here on the response. On the part of men, the response required is belief. It is to embrace this. It is to yield your heart to this. It is to acknowledge your absolute need of this Savior. It is to believe on him. The great thing about it is that it ends actually with what we would say is God's response to the work of Christ. And here's another great assurance that Jesus will, in fact, deliver everybody who trusts in him, that he was taken up, that he was received in glory. That God was totally satisfied with his work, so much so that he lifted him up out of this sphere, and he took him up into heaven and set him down at the right hand of the Father, and he put him in a position of authority to rule the world, and particularly the church, and he says, you just wait here and accomplish your ongoing task until I make all your enemies your footstool, received up into glory. Looking back on those three couplets, let me just point out that they are not arranged chronologically, but there is a progression to them. The first couplet talks about the historical accomplishment of the work of Christ. The second about the proclamation of the work of Christ. And the last one about the response to the work of Christ. Notice as well that each of those couplets emphasizes something about the earthly dimensions of the gospel and also the heavenly dimensions of the gospel. So, flesh versus spirit, angels versus nations, world versus glory in the presence of God in heaven forever. Jesus' work is cosmically and it is eternally significant. It encompasses the totality of heaven and earth, the totality of the creation of God, and it embraces all of eternity in it. No wonder Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. Awesome, amazing is this message that we are called upon to hold up and to hold firm. Notice most obviously that all of those statements are about Christ. They are about Christ. They are about his redemptive work. And they give for us the focus of the truth that we're proclaiming. When you ask, is there some way to get down to the essence of this huge Bible and this mammoth truth that we're called to proclaim and to defend. Yes, his name is Jesus. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Which is the truth that motivated Mr. Rogers way back when to boil down the essence of this church in these words: to know Christ and to make him known. That gives focus to the mission. That gives definition to it. That is how we make immature disciples of Christ. And that is what gives inspiration, motivation, and direction to all the specific efforts that we are carrying out in the church. That is what we come back to when we are discouraged. That is what we come back to when we are overwhelmed and confused and burdened down by our responsibilities in the church. That is what gives us inspiration and focus. It is the calling of God to uphold his truth in the world, specifically to know Christ and to make him known. Maybe you've heard this little parable of an English church out in the countryside that had on their wall, as you went in, they had a sign that says, "We preach Christ crucified." And yet, being out there in the elements, out in the country, over time, that church building started to get overgrown by ivy. And after a while, the ivy grew up and covered the word crucified. And now it just said, "We preach Christ." Which is not a bad saying, but again, this is a bit of a parable. There are a lot of things about Christ, and there are many implications of the gospel. And we talk about the implications of the gospel, and they are vital, they are necessary. But there's also a center to the gospel, which is the historic work of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. And when we speak of Christ, we don't speak of him only or primarily as our friend or as our guide. We speak of him as crucified and risen again, as the Redeemer. And gradually the ivy ended up covering the word Christ. And all that it said was, "We preach." And there are many things in the Bible that need to be preached. There is morality. There are social dimensions of the Christian life. There are responsibilities. But that is no way to inspire the people of God and to build a church. And all of that is in the context of Christ crucified. And then eventually, the ivy grew to where the only word on the sign was "we." And there's a great danger. That our focus would not even be on preaching or on the word, but that it would be on us and what we're doing, and what we're enjoying, and what we're getting out of this, and becoming ingrown in our thinking about the church. And you know how the story ends. When that is what happens, eventually the ivy covered the whole sign, and there was no church left. May that never happen here at Cleveland Park Bible Church. May God give us 75 more years of knowing Christ, making him known.